Good morning, everyone. My name is Christy Shermack, and myself and a few of the other ladies on staff here and members here are excited to be with you guys this morning to talk about the topic of womanhood and what that means and what it does not mean. And so we know that this can be a pretty heated topic. It can have a lot of implications in our life. And so I know that everyone kind of walked in here with some thoughts of what that means, some concerns, maybe some lies we believed our whole life. And so our prayer as we've prepared for this is just that the truth would set us free. And so we know that scripture points to that and says that that is what God is offering us, is freedom. And so I'm personally really excited to get to spend some time with you guys offering up some freedom today, because I think when we take a deep dive on what God really does have to say about us as women, it's a very freeing message. So I am pumped that you ladies are here this morning. I think that this could be a really awesome time for the women in our church to just get this truth well and to walk out and carry it well. So I'm going to pray that that's what happens today, and then we're going to jump right in because I got a lot of content and I've got 30 minutes to share it. So God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are an intentional designer and an intentional creator. And so we just trust you with the design that we're going to walk through today. God, I thank you that it is a freeing message. And I just pray as we talk through that and as we share that, that you would just make that clear for each of us, that we would walk out of here just hearing your voice clearly on the areas that we need to trust you with on this, the areas that we need to be more bold with on this, and just let each of us hear from you clearly today, God. So I just pray for myself and for Ann and Kirby and the panel as we share that they would be your words and your women would leave here knowing more about who they are today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so to kick us off, I thought I would start in the same place that this journey started for me. So at the end of 2013, I started to take notice of what our culture was saying about womanhood, what it meant to be a strong female. The reason for that was because at the end of 2013, a number of lists came out saying this is what the top 25 moments were for females in 2013. And as I looked through those lists, as I read the content on them, I couldn't help but be discouraged and frustrated, a little overwhelmed, because I did not see my voice represented on that list. And so to start there, just kind of wanted to walk through with you guys what some of that content said and what the world's been saying since then. So on each of those lists, this moment was highlighted. In 2013, Wendy Davis had her famous 11-hour filibuster on the Senate floor. She was fighting for abortion rights. The Texas Senate had proposed a bill that would limit some of the things that abortion clinics could do based on health and safety standards. And so she took to the floor in her famous pair of pink sneakers, and the whole world took notice and said, this is what it looks like to be a strong woman. There were rallies in New York City to support her. This wasn't just Texas, but all of our country took a look and said, this is what it looks like to be a strong woman. And I mean, if we're honest, we look at this and we're like, yeah, look at her, like she's taken a stand. And there's something in us that we're attracted to this, but we're confused by the message of it. And so this was one that was on there where it was just, I don't know what to do with that. The second was Sheryl Sandberg's book, Lean In, came out in 2013. And so she's been very famous for coming to the public sphere and saying, hey, there are broken systems in place for women in corporate America. There's a pay gap. It's harder to get promoted. They might have the exact same skill set, but they're not given the same roles as some of the men in the corporations are. And so her response to that was, hey, we need to lean in. And so her book was pointing towards make your career ultimate and lean in there. So again, confusing messages of what a strong woman looks like in our culture. Also, media had a lot to do with that list. So this is the TV show Orange is the New Black, and they were celebrating on this show was the first minority represented as a transgender character. And so the idea of woman being no longer even female and being whatever she wanted to be was a strength. In addition to that, there are things like Beyonce being on the cover of magazines, Amy Fuller hosting the Grammys. So just different things that the celebrity world was saying, hey, women are powerful because this is what's happening. But those stories didn't end in 2013. We know last year, Hillary Clinton won the presidential bid for the Democratic Party. And this was a monumental moment in our history. It's the first time that a female had made it to that position within the two major presidential parties. And so this stirred up more questions. Is this a good spot for her? We were asking questions about her hair, her clothing, and that caused our culture to say, hey, why are we focusing on that and not her politics? So again, more messages about what a strong woman was and confusion around that topic. And then after the election happened and Trump made it into office, we don't have to look very far, just this year, there was a large women's march in January of 2017. And this was a confusing and big-scaled march. So a lot of people came here for different reasons. But it was the largest protest in our country's history, so we got to take notice of that. Not only did they descend on D.C., they descended all over the United States. And so people were coming to protest things like environmentalism, LGBTQ rights, abortion rights, the pay gap. And so there's good, the rights of the immigrant and the refugee. So there's good mixed in with the confusing. But what we need to take notice of is the one unifying factor of all of it was there's a bunch of women who said, hey, something's wrong here, and they rose up against it. And so, again, just this confusing message. And then we don't even need to look to the beginning of this year. Just in the last couple of weeks, your social media has been inundated with the hashtag MeToo campaign. This was something resurrected by Alyssa Milano in response to Henry Weinstein's allegations for sexual harassment that have been brought up against him. So you guys are seeing the Hollywood world kind of in an uproar now, saying this guy's been doing this, this guy's been doing this. And so in response, women are taking to social media and sharing their stories of harassment, abuse, rape. And so just the devastating reality of how those topics affect women in a disproportionate manner. And so they're doing that to try and bring awareness to it and to say, hey, there's a big problem here, and this is what's been happening to us all along. And so as we go through this list, I think if we're honest with ourselves, the thing that's overwhelming about them is we don't see our voice represented in it. So as females in the church, we look at this and we're, you know, there's maybe bits and pieces of truth, but there's no central collective voice of what God's word would say about this. And we don't feel like we have the right to bring in God's word because if we're honest with ourselves, what culture thinks of when they look at us is the church lady. And so this is the famous church lady skit from SNL. And, you know, this might be a little outdated now, but you don't have to go all the way back to when that was popular. You can look in popular media and culture. I mean, even Glee recently tried to resurrect cool Christian characters, and they all conveniently left their Bibles at home and didn't follow them anymore. So there's no good representation of us in culture. When culture thinks about us, they think about outdated, they think traditional, they think passive, they think that we're just kind of quietly sitting in the corner and that we condemn everything and say that Satan's running the world. And so this is not what I want to identify with either. And so if I'm not this and I'm not what the culture's saying, then what am I? What's my voice that's meant to be shared in this? And so I think it'd be easy to point towards culture and say, they've painted that picture of us. They're what's wrong with the message that's coming out from the church. But I think the honest truth, if we look at ourselves, is we've done a little bit of that damage too. And so when we think of what it means to be a Christian woman, a lot of us have this unrealistic ideal in our mind. And so none of us would maybe say that that's what we are, but we're kind of looking and grasping for it. And so I think part of the reason that that's happening is because we see pictures like this, and we think that we're meant to be carefree. The world doesn't affect us. We're just kind of dancing around in a field, taking awesome Instagram photos. When we think of Bible studies, we imagine stuff like this. And I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot more tears and angry comments in my community group than there are moments like that, where we're just sitting on a row smiling with our Bibles together. But that's the image we have in our mind. And then, you know, maybe the biggest culprit of them all is this moment where we've got everything perfectly together and we're the most wonderful homemaker that ever existed. And so the reality is we've put this unrealistic ideal in our minds of what we think it looks like to be a strong woman. And it's not attainable. It's not necessarily a strong figure all the time. And so a lot of us feel confused about what it would look like to be that. But when I take a look at scripture, so when I started this journey and started thinking through, hey, what did God design me to be? When I take a look at what the scriptures say, I think the more accurate mental image I should have in mind of what I'm supposed to be is a little bit of Katniss Everdeen. And so it's not her daddy issues. It's not the love triangle that she got herself into, but it's the Katniss Everdeen that is poised, ready for battle, has arrows on her back, and is ready to run into war. She's a little bloodied up from the last battle she was in, but she has no mistake or no misunderstanding of the fact that she's supposed to be engaged in what's going on in her world. She's fighting for justice and for freedom for the people that she loves. I also think we should look a little bit more like Hillary Swank in Million Dollar Baby with our boxing gloves up. Our nose is broken from the last battle we went into, but we've got that fierce look of determination, ready to fight for what is right, ready to fight for the people we love. And so every imagery is broken down. There's things about both these characters we don't want to emulate, but the truth is that they are engaged in the fight. And so I think that the thing that I'm trying to point us to today, where we're going to spend a lot of time in scripture, is that God has invited us into the fight. We tend to look at the Genesis story and think that that makes me inadequate, that makes me less than, it means I'm an afterthought, it means I'm not invited into ministry, and the Bible says the exact opposite. So we're going to dive into that deeply today. So I have probably 5 weeks worth of content that I'm going to jam into 30 minutes. So I'm going to invite y'all to keep up with me. I'm going to go fast. That handout that you're working through is where I'll be. And the way that I'm going to go through this content is we're going to talk through a story. This is called a story arc. So if you guys remember, maybe back in elementary school, you studied what the story arc was. It's essentially you have a setting of the story. You learn a little bit about what's going on in the environment there. It's the once upon a time, or it was a dark and stormy night, and now you kind of know what's happening in that story. There's rising action that happens. So this is conflict or different issues that are coming up, problem solving that's happened, and it's building attention. It's building this, you're getting excited. It's dramatic. You're wondering what's going to happen next. The story eventually gets to a climax, and at that climax, that's the point where you're flipping the pages really quick, and you can't wait to see what happens next. It's the point in the movie where you're kind of on the edge of your seat. You're wondering if Rose is going to survive when the Titanic sinks. You're wondering if Harry Potter is going to defeat Voldemort. Like, you can't wait to see what's going to happen. Then you've got your falling action, where the author kind of wraps up the story, kind of ties the bows out of the loose ends, explains where the characters are going, and then you've got your resolution, which is the happily ever after moment. And so I think when we look at the Genesis story as an actual story, and not just maybe a felt board explanation or a cartoon that we saw when we were kids, but when we look at it as an actual story, there's a lot to be revealed in it. So that's where we're going today. So as you go through your handout, if you want to kind of catch the verses that I'm sharing in those different areas, that's kind of how that handout's going to serve you well. And then we're going to hopefully blow up some lies that we've believed about this over the years. Genesis 1 and 2, we're going to look at it as if we were sitting in somewhere in North Africa. Someone decided, hey, let's talk about a story. And so everyone's leaned in. They're sitting around a campfire. The stars are beautiful in the sky. And they all kind of lean in and say, okay, what story are we going to share today? So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there's your exposition. Genesis 1, verse 1. It's talking about God was there. He had created the heavens and the earth already, but the earth was formless and void. And so that's where we're kind of like, oh my gosh, he created an earth and it's empty. What does that even mean? I don't really understand that. But we're going to learn how he started to fill it and to form it. So here's where our rising action starts. He starts creating, and he gets into this rhythm of he created this, it was good, and that was the end of the first day. He created that, and it was good, and it was the end of the second day. So he goes through light, he goes through the sky, he talks about land and gathered waters and vegetation and fruit and seeds. And so I just want you to imagine for a minute what a dramatic story this would be. Sometimes we read this like it's a felt board. It's like, okay, then there was light, bam. But no, it's, hey, he created light and he separated from the darkness. So there were some times when it was 100% light and sometimes when it was 100% darkness. And just imagine what a different thing that would have been from a formless world. And then he creates water and he separates it from the sky and there's a division there and there's something different. And then he creates land and he gathers the water together and there's these beautiful places where land and water bash up together against a cliffside and it's beautiful and breathtaking. There's other places where it's gradual and you can kind of enjoy both at the same time on beaches. So this is a beautiful creation story, and it's a rising action, and he gets into this rhythm, like I mentioned, of it was good, and that was the first day. It was good, and that was the second day. It was good, and that was the third day. He gets all the way to the sixth day, and he creates livestock and animals, and then the story starts to take a different shift. And so if you want to put under the inciting incident in the rising story, he then says in Genesis verse 1:26, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. And then he zooms in on the garden. So now I'm jumping to Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and birthed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He continues and says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. In the east, there he put the man who he formed. And so all of a sudden, there's this new thing introduced into the story. Now he's creating something in his own image. The rest of it, we'll talk a little bit more about this, were his attributes, where we see parts of his character, we see parts of his qualities. But now he's entered into something unique where he says, hey, I'm going to make something in my image. So he takes Adam from the ground, he breathes life into him, and he says, okay, here's Adam. This is made in my image. But then there's this huge conflict that happens. He says, but then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so this is the first time in that pattern that God's created where he says it is not good. And so something has shifted in this story. And so he kind of, you think like, okay, maybe he's going to change that now. He's going to make it good. But something interesting happens in verse 19 in chapter 2. Instead he says, so he brought all the animals to the man to see what he would call them. And so now all of a sudden he's kind of taking an offshoot, and he's naming a bunch of animals. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so what's happening here is God is building the need. So he's already seen the need. He's seen, hey, Adam, I created in my image, but there's something missing that's not complete yet. But imagine if he just said, okay, great, woman's the solution. Poof, there she is. Instead, what he chose to do is he chose to show Adam, hey, there's nothing else here that's like you. And so imagine being in Adam's shoes and having this giant task of naming everything. And one by one, maybe you're excited. You're like, oh, cool, there's a giraffe. That's neat. That's a cool animal. God, thanks for making that. And oh, hey, there's a zebra. That's kind of cool too. And you're naming these things, a hippopotamus, a lizard, all this stuff. And then you're starting to realize, and it's starting to sink into you, there's nothing here that's like me. There's nothing here that's similar to me. There's a lot of awesome things, but they're not like me. So God's showing Adam his need for someone that's similar like him, made in the image of God. So he's looking for something that's comparable to him, equal and adequate. And the animals are a letdown in that sense. But if you go back to where this story started, where that pivot point happened, it was in verse 18. God already knew what he was going to do. He said he was going to make the animals, or he was going to make woman to be a helper fit for Adam. So he's just teeing up Adam to understand what's going on. So let's get into how he does that. Genesis 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So does this part of the story ever make you feel gypped? It's like, oh man, I was made out of a rib. Like, what? Does that make me less than? Am I all of a sudden less than Adam because I was made out of his rib? And that's just really bad theology. You can't build it off of that. If we take that out of the story, then we also need to look at Adam and say, hey, he was made from dirt. And so does that make him less than dirt? And so you can't draw that conclusion from being made out of the rib. There's something different going on there. And so the story continues. So he's made from the rib, or she's made from the rib. Also, God put Adam in a deep sleep. And, you know, why would God have done that? You know, maybe it's to show Adam, hey, you had nothing to do with this. He didn't say, okay, Adam, now I want you to form like a little picture out of clay, and then whatever you come up with, I'm going to make. God was doing something beautiful himself in creating woman. The word formed there, where he says, make, I'll make her, is yasar, and that's to shape, to mold. It indicates deliberate care and creativity. It's the work of an artist. So God hit pause on creation, put Adam to sleep, and said, I'm going to make something really awesome. I'm going to show it off to Adam. And then the thing that jumps off the page for me on this, the thing that kind of changed a lot of my mindset, is it says that he brought her to the man. And that indicates that Eve was with God first. And so I think as females, a lot of the time, we look to Adam to be the pinpoint of our creation story. But it's not Adam. It's God. And I'm going to get into that a ton more in a minute. But God is the one that created us. And so when we read this story, we need to walk away with the reality of, hey, he created us. Therefore, he's the one that I'm looking to understand who I am. And Adam is a big part of that. And so if that story ever makes you feel gypped, I think it's because we've misread what's happening in the text there. So now we're at the climax of the story. We're at the top of this peak of this arch that you're looking at. And all this action has risen up. And so imagine you're sitting around that campfire again, and it's like, oh, there's animals. And then now here's Adam, and it's not good. And then what else is going to happen? And you're wondering, and it's building to this moment. And here's the climax of the whole story in verse 22 in chapter 2. It says, so God brought her to Adam, and then this is Adam's response. Then the man said, this is last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So this is poetry. It's the first instance of poetry in our Bible. And there's some really interesting things happening in the language there. So up until this point, Adam is referred to as Adam. And that's a very clinical word, like mankind. It's the same kind of thing, like if we thought of a species name. It's very scientific. It identifies who he is in kind of like a species mindset. But then all of a sudden, he calls himself man for the first time. And that's the word ish. And so that's man. It has a little bit more depth to it. It means servant. It means champion. It means husband. And he's identifying himself because he's now seen her. And so he's called himself ish, and he's called her ishah. And so essentially, he's understanding new parts of his creation because he's looked at Eve and seen her. So that's a beautiful and powerful thing. You know, this is like a poetry moment. It's the climax of the story, and there's just this, you know, emotion bubbling out of Adam. Remember, he's sat there and he's looked at all the animals and been disappointed. Now there's something that's comparable to him, that suits him, that is similar to him, that's made in the image of God like him. And so, again, if we're ever tempted to read that and be discouraged, we've gotten the story wrong. This is the climax of creation, is when Adam and Eve come together and together bear God's image as a complete design. God has some poetry he adds to it as well. So in Genesis 1, verse 27, he has kind of summary here. He says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And so again, this poetic moment, it's in the story when you've been turning all those pages and you just can't wait to see what has happened. This is what happened. So then we've got the falling action, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but in your handout, you can kind of write down Genesis 1, verses 28 through 30. So that's where God gives them a blessing and calls them to fill and form the world. And then at the very end, there's the resolution, and this is kind of where you see the happily ever after moment happen. So Genesis 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So God adds a new word into his creation story, very good. And so this is the happily ever moment, happily ever after moment. And so the question, and the reason that I tell it in a story like that is because we've got to ask ourselves the question, how do we feel about our creation when we look at it through that lens, when we look at it through this story? We're not sitting there and saying, he used the word helper suitable, and I'm angry about that. We're not sitting there and thinking, oh, I was made from a rib, and that makes me less than. When we look at it as a story of creation, we're understanding better what God's true design was for woman, and it's a powerful, empowering, beautiful thing. And so that's the feeling I want us to kind of walk out of here with today. And yes, the fall happened, and we're going to talk about Genesis 3 in a little bit. It made it a lot harder to be that creation. But at its core, God designed woman to be something really beautiful. And when we look at that story and we make it a less than story, we've missed the understanding of what Scripture says. So the climax of God's creation story was man and woman coming together. It wasn't Adam by himself. It wasn't Eve by herself. It was the two of them coming together. And then the other thing I really want us to take away from this is every story has a protagonist. And the protagonist is the person that shows up in chapter one, and you're learning more about them as you go through the story. We often read the creation story, and we think that Adam's the protagonist of it, and we're just an unfortunate side effect of what he needed. But the true reality is that God is the protagonist of this story, and we are his creation masterpiece in it. This is a story about God going to town on the heavens and the earth. It's an exciting story. It's building. And he decided to create mankind in his own image, and creating, we got to be the accurate reflection of that. And so the reason, again, that we spend so much time there is because you are the climax of God's creation story. You're not an afterthought. You're not less than. And then you and Adam are the crescendo of creation. So we need to stop believing that our Bible teaches otherwise. We need to be clear when we coincide with culture and explain to them who we are. And we need to be confident in the design that God's made. And so the 2 points at the bottom is where I'm going to spend the rest of my time. Just kind of digging in a little bit on how does that play out? What are the two kind of nuggets that we can hold on to as we walk out of here of what that creation story means for us? So the first is that you were made in his image. And so as I alluded to earlier, we're the only thing in the creation story made in God's image. Everything else was a reflection of his character, his attributes. Romans 1, verse 20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So that's everything else we see. That's why when you go to Colorado and you see the mountains, you're like, wow, God's huge and majestic and big. When you go and look at the ocean, you're like, wow, he's never ending. Like, we're seeing character traits of his. But when you look at the man and woman relationship, and when you look at man and woman independently, you're seeing parts of his actual image. And so to think about what that means, the Hebrew word there is tselum, T-S-E-L-U-M, if you want to write that down. It basically means likeness and resemblance. And to kind of give us a better understanding of what that means, it's used again in Genesis 5, verse 3, when it says, Adam begot his son in his image. So let's extrapolate that theme a little bit more there. So if you look at a family, the way you get to kind of know and understand a family, you might go to their house, you might go to their workplace, you might see the pictures they have on the wall, how they decorated, what they have in their cupboards and their cabinets and their drawers, and you might be able to learn some things about them. This is the same way we learn about God, by looking through creation. But if you want to see what those parents look like and you want to understand their image, you're going to look at their children. You're going to look at their son or their daughter. And the reason that you see that better is you see a physical appearance that's like there's a relationship there, so you're understanding more of who they are by that. But it's things like their personality traits, their value systems, what they might be when they grow up. You're understanding more about what the parents have done to raise those children by seeing their image brought forth in the children, not in the house that they live in. So understanding the beautiful way that we're created reflects who God is to the world. And so that unity between man and woman reflects God's image to the world. And so one of the biggest takeaways I had as I researched and dug into this is if I am forsaking that part of my image, if I'm saying, I don't want to be woman, I want to be man, I want to strive after the things God gave him, then I'm not allowing the world to see parts of God's image that he uniquely crafted in women. And so that would be one of the biggest things I'd encourage us to take away from this, that if we don't show the world who God created you to be, then the world's missing out. We're wasting our time trying to seek after something else. This is a similar idea shared in 1 Corinthians 12:12, as Paul talks about the body of Christ being different pieces. And so he says, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. So if God designed us to be an eyeball and we're spending all of our day trying to be a hand or a foot, we've missed the mark. Half the body's not working at that point then. And so embracing our feminine traits honors the Lord in how we show the world parts of who he is. And so Kirby's going to dig deeper into this. She'll be the last one to come up and teach. And so she's going to talk a little bit more about femininity, why it feels hard to be feminine sometimes, why it's confusing in our culture and our world, and how the fall has impacted that, but why it's still a beautiful thing. So that's point number one that we can kind of grasp onto today as we walk out of here. Point number two is this idea that you were made from him and to work alongside him. And so this is that dreaded word, helper suitable, or the older translations might say help meet. And we kind of read that and we're like, I don't know what that means. It sounds a little bit curmudgeon-y. I don't like it. I'm just going to put that on a shelf and ignore it. Or maybe we've had a really bad idea of what that's meant as we've been growing up or as we've seen different people and culture. And so we just completely say, hey, I don't want anything to do with that. And so we need to look at what those words actually say. And so the word helper is the Hebrew word ezer. That's E-Z-E-R. This word is used 21 times in the Old Testament, and it's much more of a military term than anything else. If you look at where it's used elsewhere, 16 of those times it's used to describe God himself as he comes through for Israel. And so if we read the word help and we think, ugh, dirty word, we're putting God in a pretty bad spot. So we need to be careful how we interpret that word for ourselves because it's also linked to parts of God's creativity and his nature. So a couple examples of that, Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, are, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That's that same word, Azer. Psalm 115, verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I mean, this is a powerful word. This, when we think of God in a helper role, we're not thinking that he's sitting in the corner quietly and not offering anything to the conversation or to the table. So if we've minimized that as our role, we've misunderstood what this word means. So the same way that helper is not a dirty word, and we need to be careful on how we interpret that, authority and leadership is not the best word that's out there either. And so when we understand what the Bible says about leadership and how God designed man and woman for there to be a headship role that the man takes on in marriage and in the church, we've misunderstood if we think that that means that they just get to boss everybody around and be in control of everything that they want to do. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45 is Jesus talking to his disciples about what true leadership is. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the call on that headship role is to be the best servant that you could ever be and to honor the women that you're leading and honor the women that you're in part of this mission and ministry together with. So I want you to think about the best boss you've ever had. And the character traits of that person is that they sit down across from you and they ask you questions like, hey, what are you gifted at? What do you like to do? Where are the holes that you see in this organization? What things do you want to own and run with? What things do you think you're wired to take on? That's a good boss. That's someone that's taking their authority, their leadership role with a sense of a servant heart, and they're opening up doors for you to live and to flourish in that. And that's what we need to look at when we look at leadership. So even in the same sense when we take on leadership roles, maybe in our ministries or in other organizations we're a part of, that's what true leadership looks like. It doesn't look like just bossing people around. That's a bad leader. And so the good news is when men fill this headship role well in a marriage or in the church or in different areas that they might be taking on that responsibility, it's a beautiful relationship. And so I want to just take a little side note real quickly and clear up maybe some confusion. A lot of times people might think that like, hey, women here don't have a voice or they don't get to do what they want to do. And that is the exact opposite. We have the benefit of having some really awesome leadership at this church. And I cannot tell you the number of times that I've had one of our leaders sit across from me and ask me those very same questions. Hey, what are you good at? What do you want to do? What do you want to run with? Where do you see holes in this church? I think you should run with that. And so that is the beautiful relationship that can occur when a man is fully owning that servant leader authority role and the female's role owning that, hey, I want to be a helper. I want to see where the gaps are and I want to help move forward. Another way to think of this, I work over at the Quest Care Clinic and one of our doctors used to be in the Air Force. And so I was talking about this topic with him and he said, yeah, you know what? I think that men need to listen to women because they have eyes that we don't have. And then everyone kind of laughed and we're like, what do you mean, Dr. Lee? And so his analogy was looking at a fighter pilot. And anytime that you go into battle and you're going into war, every fighter pilot has a wingman. And that wingman's job is to cover their six. It's a polite way to say cover their butt. And they're behind them a little bit, and they're looking and trying to see what that other fighter pilot does not see. So the question has to become, if we're females and we interpret this role as helper, as to be something where you can't have a voice, what kind of a wingman doesn't point out to the fighter pilot when there's an enemy coming their way? What kind of a wingman doesn't speak up? Like, imagine the implications of that. And so if we've misinterpreted this to mean that you don't have a voice in the ministry or in the mission of the church, then we have done that fighter pilot role, that male headship role, a disservice. They need us to speak up. They need us to encourage them. They need us to have the eyes that only we can have in this role. And so, again, hopefully I'm building the case there that, hey, this is a beautiful and thing that we should be encouraged with, to be called a helper suitable. So again, let's go double click on that word suitable. So that could be suitable or adequate. It's basically defining as a complement. And so when we look at what the word complement means, it's a thing that completes or brings to perfection. It's a number or quantity of something required to make a group complete, add to something in a way that enhances or improves it to make it perfect. So again, helper suitable does not make you less than. It does not make you inadequate. It makes you the completion of God's creation story. So Anne's going to dig into this a little bit more. She's going to get up here and talk about that dirty word submission that's actually not so dirty, and think through how does this, why is this so hard? It feels hard to us for a reason, and that's because of Genesis 3 and the fall, and there's broken relationships now, and we've seen bad examples of what this should look like. So she's going to dig into that in a little bit. But as I kind of wrap up my time, where I want to leave us is in Genesis 1, 28 through 30. So we're going to go back to that resolution of the creation story. So this is a crazy adventure that we've been invited into by God in his creation story. Genesis 1, 28 through 30 says, "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the seas, the birds of the air, and all the animals that scurry along the ground.' Then God said, 'Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant through the earth and all the fruit trees for your good. And I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life.' And that is what happened." So we stopped this story arc before the fall. And so for those of you guys that aren't familiar, Genesis 3 brings into the picture sin and brokenness. We've chosen to go our own way. We haven't chosen to follow after God's design. And so it makes it a lot harder. And so there's impacts of that. Like, that's why we come in here with all these broken views of what it means to be a woman, what it looks like to be man. And we've interpreted it from our world experience, from the things that culture has taught us. And it's hurtful and it's broken. So yes, the fall happened. But because of things like 2 Corinthians 5:17, because of the way that Jesus has came and created a new life for us, we get to go back to this original design. A lot of times if you start off this conversation and ask ladies to think about Eve and what pictures and images that draws to mind, we think of the apple, we think of the snake, you think of the Garden of Eden, of her lying, of deception. Immediately we go to the fallen Eve and we're identifying with her image. But the truth is, if we know Jesus, he can redeem all things, and he can redeem us back to this image of what Eve was meant to look like from day one. And so we need to stop identifying with that and instead think about the fact that we've been given a new life and we're a new creation. In Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go for, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age.'" So Jesus, at the end of his ministry, calls all people to come and for his disciples to come and to share it with everyone and to be a part of that mission. And so you are a part of that ministry and that mission. You don't get to tap out and say, "Oh, I feel like maybe I've heard somewhere that we don't have a role." That's not the truth. That's half the church showing up if we've kind of sat in the corner and ignored what God's invited us to do. So we want to own the role of that redeemed Eve. We want to be all about that. We want to execute that with excellence. The idea or the thought that sometimes creeps in of, "Hey, but that looks better over there," or "but what about him," sounds a lot like me to Satan in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 saying, "Did God really say?" And so when we hear that voice, my encouragement to you guys would be to remind ourselves of the truth that we just walked through in Genesis 1 and 2. I think that the enemy uses that tactic to slow us down, to confuse us, to make the ministry harder that we're being called to. So when we hear those lies, I want us to remember that we are not an afterthought. We are not less valued. We're not disqualified from ministry. And then the affirmation of that is that you are the completion of God's creation. You are a co-warrior with Adam, and you are God's plan to reach the world. So I'm going to say that one more time because I think it's important. I saw some of y'all grab your pens. You are the completion of God's creation. You are a co-warrior with Adam, and you are God's plan to reach the world. So we're going to continue the conversation and think about how that's been hard and why that feels difficult. But before we do that, we'd love for you guys to spend some time in your table groups. We're going to need about 15 minutes talking through this Genesis story, how it's impacted us, what things maybe we learned for the first time today, what parts of it feel the most hard to understand, and then what freedom there might have been from just some of what we shared. So if you guys would spend some time in your groups, and then Anne will come up and talk a little bit more. Yes, great question, Bertie. So the word Azer, when I was talking about that, it's used 16 times in the Old Testament to describe God. The two examples I gave was Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, and then Psalm 115, verse 9.
I am Ann Daly, and my role on staff here is that I am the women's director of the Regeneration. Let me pray before I get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning, your appointed time. For these specific women to hear what you'd have for them in this morning. And Father, you and I walked and wrestled and pored over this material. And so I thank you for what you have given me to deliver to these women this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hi, my name is Anne, and I have a new life in Christ. I'm recovering from pride, control, fear of man, and submission. Okay. In fact, if I'm not reminding myself daily of what submission really means, I'm a hot mess. For us to be a helper God designed us to be, we must understand submission as he intended. So today, we're going to talk about what submission is, what submission isn't, how God's what submission is in God's design, and how we put it into practice. Before I get too far into this subject, though, I just want to remind you that this is really, submission is really kind of a half day or all day topic. Like Christy talked about, we only have 20 minutes. So what I'm going to do is my prayer is that this is just going to stir you ladies to want to know more. Let's start with unpacking the word submission. The New Testament Greek word for submission means to put under or arrange under. It's a military word that refers to lower-ranking soldiers coming under, arranging themselves under the order of officers. The Latin word for the Latin root of the word submission means to let down or to yield. Picture kneeling before a greater one, yielding with respect, honor, gratitude, trust. When I was working through my struggle with submission, the word yield resonated with me, and I created this groovy little visual to help me out. From these definitions, we can see to obtain order, there needs to be some sort of authority, a leader. Otherwise, there's chaos, ladies. Submission is one of the strongest pillars of a stable society, an organization, or a marriage. And actually, submission starts for all of us at birth. As children, we submit to our parents. In the workplace, we submit, from our classroom, and we submit to our teachers. In the workplace, we submit to our bosses or our supervisors. As citizens, we submit to government and laws. In fact, for those of you who are here at Watermark and your members, if you're in community, you submit to your community leader, who then submits to the director, who then submits to the executive director, who then submits to the elders, right? You get it. It's here. It's in place to serve the whole and to keep order. According to the Bible, authority is to be submitted to and respected. Perhaps the most widely quoted and well-known verse regarding this matter comes from Romans 13. God tells us that we are to submit to authority because he appointed them. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. A phrase our senior pastor says often around here is, outside of God's design, it will not go well with you. So to recap the scripture, if you resist authority, which is from God, it will not go well for you. In Romans, we also read that God is the highest authority, and all things are from God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. We know God's design is good, so we can get our arms around why authority is necessary for order. But if we're going to be real, right, if we're going to be really real in this room, we still feel prickly when we hear the word submission. And if you're anything at all like me, you have fought it or you fight it. Why we struggle? Well, we need to understand that we are fallen and we are sinful. And this starts with Genesis 3. Christy so kindly left Genesis 3 for me to unpack. Thank you, Christy. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. Note that Adam was right there eating the fruit right alongside of Eve. So right now, just dispel that it was all Eve's fault, right? They both betray the trust that God had given them and asked them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God says to Eve after she's eaten of the fruit, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in your pain shall bring forth children. How many in the room have had children? Jerry, okay, so I do not need to explain to you what pain in childbirth is, right? You get that, right? For those of you who haven't, I'm sure there's something on YouTube for y'all to watch, okay? But the next line that it says is that your desire shall be contrary to your husband's, but he shall rule over you. This next line, ladies, is paramount to why we women struggle with submission. In this moment, Eve's desire for Adam went from complement, complete, and help to contrary, oppose, and assert. Whoa. Let me repeat that. We are bent to be contrary, oppose, and assert. And this is the gift of Eve to all of us in this room. It's important we understand this exists. When our grandson was being introduced to solid foods, he was not so much about it. In fact, he sat in his little bumbo seat for 15 minutes and did this. Right? Now, a little six-month-old doing that is really quite adorable. But if you stop to think about what's behind that, it's his opposition, not submitting to his mama and trusting her to give him something good. Look how early our sin nature starts. After this incident, I was kind of recalling it, and I was telling it to a friend, and then I thought to myself, I'm almost 56 years old, and I still blow raspberries. I choose my way over submitting. When I drive over the speed limit, when I sleep in versus spending time in God's Word, when I watch yet another episode of Fixer Upper that I've seen a bazillion times versus spending time with my husband, a spouse, my husband or friend or family member. Another reason we might struggle with submission is we filter it through our own personal experience, and those sometimes are confusing and hurtful. For example, our family of origin. You maybe have grown up in a home where you have a passive father and a strong mother. This was my experience in growing up. I rarely saw a man lead. And so I didn't even know how to follow on. In fact, I didn't even know that I didn't have to lead. You may have had a situation where you had a domineering father and a passive mother. And to add to this, mom may have been disrespectful behind dad's back. She may have rolled her eyes, or she may have said things like, "We're not going to tell dad." You may come from a family with divorced parents or step-parents. And so if this is your tract, who knows how many variables you've experienced when it comes to submission. It can be confusing because we filter it through culture, and Christy really unpacked culture, but I really think the bottom line here is that it's FOMO. It's fear of missing out. We're told that you can do all, have all, be all. You can have career, you can have marriage, you can have children. The choices are many, and the voices are really loud. In Proverbs 16:25, we're reminded that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's a way to death. Ladies, you may have experienced hurt and abuse and abandonment. And if this is your track, I'm really, really sorry. I know this because abuse and abandonment are part of my story. And I know that my resistance to submission is very much a result of this. I trusted very few, which left me to be very self-reliant and isolated. It's very difficult to submit when you do not trust. Let's talk about what submission is not. Submission is not blindly following another into sin. Never, ever. Be it a husband, a boss, a coworker, friend, or family, if this exists for you, please, please tell someone and bring it into the light. John 3:20 tells us that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Keeping sin hidden is enabling it to continue. Do not submit to another and follow them into sin. And please, if this is the case, come talk to me afterwards today. Submission is not weak or inferior. As Christy so beautifully taught us in Genesis 1 and 2, we are equal to man, created in God's image, uniquely designed and uniquely gifted. As women, we are created to complement, complete, and help. Kirby's going to talk us more through this, of what God's beautiful intention is in his design of feminine in a few minutes, and I'm really excited to hear what she has to say about that, and that will bring this all together. Lady, we are highly valued. It's Galatians 3:28 tells us that there's neither Greek, Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Lady, we're heirs. How are we heirs? It's through Christ we become heirs. Let's look at Jesus, who is our greatest example of submission. In the hierarchy of the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. All three are equally God, yet they differ in their function. Jesus says in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ is fully equal to the Father, yet he submits his will unto the Father's authority. Jesus sets the standard for being a helper through the way he served. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus faced every kind of temptation, discouragement, hurt, frustration we do. He was mocked, misjudged, misunderstood. He was even abandoned. He faced it all at a much greater magnitude than we will ever experience. Yet through this, through his life, he served and he submitted unto death. He knew a death by crucifixion was imminent and it would be excruciating. He went to the Father in prayer and he asked for it to be taken away. But this is what he said. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Notice this wasn't a 10-point illustration of why he shouldn't have to do it. He shared his heart and he trusted his Father. He willingly and obediently followed the Father to the cross. He didn't blame, gripe, grumble, or groan. He bled. He gave himself up gladly and graciously for his bride, his church, which is you and me. Ladies, this is what defines our faith. Aren't we graciously and gladly submitting the moment we invite Christ to be Lord of our lives? Galatians 2:20 tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We are now part of a bigger picture. If our heart is right, submission is not going to be an issue. It's no longer about our need to lead, control, oppose, and assert. It's no longer about ourselves. If you're struggling to submit in your relationships, it may reflect a struggle to submit to Christ. Gals, this was my ditch. Though a follower of Christ, I still let my sins and the hurts from others deeply affect me. I was unforgiving, and as a result, I was bitter and angry and untrusting. Recovery helped me to do an all-out searching of my heart and showed me my idols of pride, control, and fear. I did not trust the submission of Christ unto death. I didn't trust it covered all my hurts and all the hurts that I had done and I had hurt. It endured, and so I still hung on to shame and guilt. I was living as though the cross wasn't enough. My heart was finally freed through recovery. Prior to this, submission for me was hard because I didn't trust. I self-protected, which resulted in self-reliance. And when I was living this way, guys, I was combative, I was controlling, I was assertive, I was insecure, I was anxious, I was scrapping to validate myself always. I was stuck, and I was exhausted. I now embrace submission is the heart of the gospel. It's a joy. It's a gift. And through it, life is found. I am now free to complete others and not compete with them. To be clear, I must remind myself of this every single day. Every day, ladies, because I have the propensity to forget it from the time I get out of bed to the short little walk to the kitchen to get my cup of coffee. Where my struggling to submit played out most was in my marriage. Let's talk about what God has to say about submission in marriage. And again, know this could be an all-day topic, and we're just going to hit on it. For those of you that are not married in the room, please, please don't tune me out here. I promise you will have a takeaway. If not a nugget for you, you'll have a nugget to take to your married friends. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This reminds us again of Genesis 1 and 2, that woman was made from man, and man was made by God. So the order here is God, Christ, husband, and wife. The husband being the head of the wife is not him dragging her by the hair. Remember, men and women are equally made in the image of God, with God-ordained roles and functions that mirror the Trinity. Both are yielding to Christ first and then to each other. To have order here, God chose the husband to lead in marriage. God did not say, "Lord over her." God tells the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church, which is sacrificial unto death, ladies. Be patient with men. God's call for this sort of sacrifice is not an easy task. They struggle and stumble just like we do. God, choose wisely in marriage, ladies. You want to marry a man who's mature enough and humble enough to sacrificially lead as God asks of him. Now, what if you have a man who's not leading well or a non-believing husband? Single women, put yourself in this because you have men in your life who are not leading well. Maybe it's a father or perhaps a boss. 1 Peter 3 tells us, wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Ladies, submitting yourself to a non-believer or one who's not leading well is our greatest test of character for a helper and a completer. It's either going to be a stepping stone to a greater faith in Christ, or it's going to be a stumbling block that sends you deeper into sin. The scripture here says, without a word. So how we act and respond in any given situation says much about what we believe. Don't forget, there's always an audience. So how do we do this well? We understand the gospel. We seek God first by knowing his word, and we trust and yield to God's authority. I would venture that there are women in this room who have men in your lives who are not loving you like Jesus. God knows when we are in situations where submitting is hard. I clung to 1 Peter 4:19 when I was in a hard time in our marriage. Bill and I, we call them markers, right? And unfortunately, we have quite a few in our history. I have to confess, I discovered it in one of these. Like, oh, this is so hard. He's being so hard. Okay, God, give me a word. Give me a word. I did one of those where I just opened and pointed. But God gave me this. And I can admit that I took it a little bit out of context that season. But ultimately, I entrusted myself to a faithful creator. And I continued to do good. I recite Isaiah 26:3 to remind myself that in trusting God, I have perfect peace. Ugh. Times in suffering, I'm so short-sighted. I so desire my comfort over the bigger benefit that God has for me in the wait. We will suffer for the sake of Christ. And often this happens through relationships. But ladies, we can trust God's order. He is our ultimate authority, and he is good. Remind yourself, God is leading and seeking the person who is leading you poorly. Can you entrust yourself to a faithful creator and let God lead? Again, let me say here, do not follow a leader or a husband into sin, and do not cover for them. So how do we put all of this into practice? First of all, we abide daily. John 15:5 says that we will bear much fruit when we're attached to the vine, and apart from it, we can do nothing. Be in God's word. We cannot submit on our own accord. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day, Christ's submission unto death to cover our sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus and trust. What happened to Peter when he was walking on the water towards Jesus when he took his eyes off of Jesus? he sank. Ladies, the waves will swallow you when you look away. Live a you before me life, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. If our purpose here is to do on earth is to do the will of God, then submitting to someone else becomes an act of trust in God. Knowing our bent is always to look after our own best interest, and to in that we can be contrary, we can oppose, and we can assert. We must trust God to take care of us no matter the situation. This frees us to help and complete and not compete with others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourself. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we lived this way? Let's just start with the changes you'd see in your own life. Like, stop for a minute and think about your circles of influence in your life, your family, your work, your community, your marriage. If you live this way, how would things change? Let alone the freedom and the fearlessness that you would experience. I want to leave you with this image. Submission. I want you to think of the sub as coming alongside. This can be in marriage, in friendships, community, coworkers, family. You are shoulder to shoulder, helping and completing to carry the mission, which is what? What's our mission? To make Christ known and to make disciples. We are to submit to and be generous with the gospel at every opportunity. In order to do this, we trust and we yield to the goodness of God's design and the order that he laid out for us. Submission was necessary for the gift of eternal life. It happened through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Those in Christ, remember, in Christ, guys, we're equal and promised heirs. And while we're here, we're called to know God's word and to walk in God's order so that it'll go well for us to live a joy-filled, fearless, and courageous life. Submission is beautiful. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of being a helper. Thank you so much for letting me remind my hot mess self of the goodness of God's design in submission. It was my joy to be his helper in teaching you today. Now we're going to hear from Kirby on all things feminine.
All things feminine is quite the challenge right now. I'm just going to cover a few. So my name is Kirby Wagner, and we've heard a lot of good stuff this morning. I was taking notes back there. I've heard Christy kind of practice that content a few times, and each time I have something new to take away. And I thought I knew what it meant to be a woman. I thought I knew the Genesis story. I've grown up kind of around this place, and so, you know, you think you know the Genesis story until you hear it again, and you're like, I miss that, or I forget that. So we've heard a lot this morning, but I am going to talk about if we are made in God's image, and if we are made to reflect his character to the rest of the world, if we are made to be feminine, then why do we sometimes not love that idea? And so I'm going to talk about what it means to be feminine. You might be sitting there and you might be asking yourself, you know, does this really matter? Or I think I have this on lock. I don't think I'm really too confused about what it means to be feminine. And why is this such a big deal? Why should I care? Why should I care to others? Why should I share this information? And there are really so many reasons. First of which is the most essential thing about all of us is that we are female. Like, that is the one thing we can never escape. And I mean, you can, in our day and age, get a surgery or take a few hormones and do your best to make a change, but at the end of the day, the most essential thing to who we are is that we are female. Another reason is the world is so confused as to what it means to be successfully woman. And they're pushing out a lot of different ideas of what it means. Like I said, the latest idea is that you don't have to be female at all if you don't want to be. And then another reason this matters is because you might be raising a daughter in this world. You might be growing up in this world. You might be turned off because the church has been labeled as traditionalist at best and misogynistic at worst. And now the church is making some compromises theologically so they can stay relevant. And so this matters. You have to know what it means to be a woman. And really, we need to look at God's word to realize what it means to be a woman. So we have to look to the author of femininity and female to find out what it means to be feminine. Another reason this matters is because we're all women, but we're all really different. And because we're women, what do? We compare. Why do we do that? I hate that I do that. But we're always looking around saying, am I doing this right? Am I doing this like she's doing this? Am I doing it better than she's doing this? Raise your hand if you've ever asked yourself that. Me, all the time. I'm like, am I doing it better? I sure hope so. And so this matters a lot. And I hear two voices out there, and so that's really what we're going to talk about. Okay, so I have this spectrum that I've created, which there's two voices I've identified. One is when what happens when God's word is abandoned, and the other one is what happens when God's word is abused. And then there's God's word rightly applied. So that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is God's word rightly applied, because we're going to look at the author of femininity to figure out what it means to be feminine and how to be feminine. But really, there's this voice of the world, and then there's this voice of Christian culture, which is really the scriptures misunderstood. And when the scriptures are misapplied, the church really does become a traditionalist or misogynistic sounding, or sit down, shut up, give me money, go on your way, kiss your husband, sweep your floors. And neither of those are attractive. So the world, we want to look at the voice of the Creator, and that's the voice that I really think our world is missing. And that's why I'm really passionate about this, because there's really loud, really aggressive, or really, you know, marginalizing voices and messages communicated. And there's women here in the church that are thriving. And a lot of them are in this room today. And a lot of them hang out around this place all the time. And I'm like, the world needs to hear your voice, because you're thriving and you're operating in your design. And it's a blessing to you, and it's a blessing to others. So that's why this matters. And so, again, like I said, for the next 20 minutes, we're going to define femininity by looking at what the author has to say about it. And we're going to look at the definition of femininity when God's word is abandoned, and then when God's word is abused. That's going to be a tongue twister all morning. And so as we go, I'm going to explain a little bit of how I've personally wrestled with a lot of this. And so it's going to be awesome. So the first definition of femininity that we hear, and this is God's word abandoned, abandoned says that femininity is sexy. And so this is the message, the lie that says you must look a certain way, have a certain dress size, complexion, bust size, that your value comes from the attention you get from men or other women. And this cannot be a good definition because, frankly, the world's definition of beauty changes about every 10 years and often a lot quicker than that. But this woman right here, Marilyn Monroe, was the epitome of beauty in the 50s. And I think the words that they use is sex symbol, but we'll go with beauty for now. And I can't even show you what the definition of worldly beauty is today because it's not training day friendly. And for that matter, it's not really life friendly, but we'll go with Marilyn Monroe. But people say she's beautiful because she has curves, full hair, she's busty. And now, this is the best that I could do because it's G-rated. This is more of a definition of beauty today. And so, I mean, those women could not be more different if you just look at them. And this woman on the right, she's skinny, she's boyish looking, she's toned, and Marilyn Monroe is busty, she's curvy, she's pretty sexual looking, and the other one looks hungry. And and so the world's definition of beauty is constantly changing, and so it's a really bad measure of what it means to be feminine. And it's super subjective. Beauty is super subjective. It's subjective to time period, like we see here. Marilyn Monroe was at her peak in the 50s, and this girl is kind of what we're seeing now. So it's subjective to time period. It's subjective to people. So I'm attracted to different guys than some of y'all are attracted to. We all think different men are cute, and that's just the truth. I'll say it. And then it's subjective to place. So what we think is beautiful or sexy here in America isn't beautiful or sexy in Africa. If you see a naked and skinny woman in Africa, she is not beautiful. She needs clothes, and she needs food, and she is everywhere. And if you really think about it, I mean, beauty is so subjective, and it's constantly changing, so it's a really bad measure. So this is the idea of femininity that is God's word abandoned. So then we're going to look at the idea or the definition of femininity when God's word is abused, and it's that femininity means unattractive. And so why do we think this? And I think we think this because of this verse right here, which is 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10, which says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." And so does that mean that us women can't wear pearls or braid our hair? I almost braided my hair this morning, and then I was like, maybe I shouldn't. just to make a point, I had this really low cut. No, I'm kidding. But does that mean we have to all look and act like this woman? Have super tight bun, wear turtlenecks all the time, and be kind of rude to everyone. And And so this is what happens when we take God's word out of context and we just read scriptures and we let them mean something that they don't mean. And so we always need to look at scripture in context and in the context of the other verses it's around and then in the context of history. And so what Paul's actually saying here is by no means can we not braid our hair or wear our pearls. But when we put the wrong value on those things, then it becomes a really bad metric of what is beautiful. And so Paul is really saying that these things are not bad in and of themselves, but again, not of utmost importance. And so he says, rather than pursuing a life of external beauty, pursue a life of godliness and good works. And at the end of the day, we all know women who have given their lives away and they're extremely beautiful. I mean, like, what everything about their life is attractive. And so by no means is Paul calling us to live unattractive or plain or homely lives. He's calling us to pursue good works and pursue being a blessing to other people. And so God's word, rightly applied, is this: that femininity is true beauty or beautiful. And physically beautiful, yes, which can kind of make us uncomfortable because, again, we all have different standards of beauty. But truly, God made us, all of us, uniquely physically beautiful. And his word says this. And before I share this, I don't want you to roll your eyes because you might have heard these verses before, but they are God-breathed, inspired words that are true about you. Every single woman in this room, whatever life stage you're at and whatever you've been through, whatever scars you have, this is true about who you are. And it's Psalm 139:14, which says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." And then Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship," which is to say masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. And this means that every fiber of your physical being is beautiful and was created intentionally by God. So when you look in the mirror and you think, not enough, not good enough, a little nip needed there, a little tuck needed there, a little highlight or low light, I don't know, whatever, needed there, and say not enough, I would be really slow because God did everything, or he made everything about you on purpose. And of course, we live in a fallen world, and so there are some things that are about us that are uncomfortable or aren't maybe the way we'd want them. And that's just the reality of living in a broken world. But every fiber of our physical being was created with intention and created by God, who made you, like Christy said, and said, very good. And we have to believe that. And so, yes, we are created physically beautiful, but the scriptures also say that this outer beauty fades. And so Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And so while this outer person fades, this inner person, the scriptures say, is renewed day by day. And so our spiritual beauty grows. And this is what Paul calls us to be more invested in and more invested in developing. And so here's a picture of a woman whose outer beauty has faded, which is almost offensive, like, for me to say, because most of the people in this room know who this woman is. Does anyone not know who this? No judgment. Anyone not know? Oh, wow. Okay, so I'm going to call on someone. If everybody knows, do you know who she is? Mother Teresa. Yeah, that's right. So this is Mother Teresa, and this is a woman whose outer beauty has faded, like I said, but she is widely celebrated as one of the greatest lives ever lived. And this is a person that at 18 realized her physical beauty was going to fade, and so she decided to dedicate her life to other people. And for 70 years, she served lepers and the poorest of the poor in India, single, without a man or a husband, alone in the least clean place on the face of the earth. I went to India in March and can attest that that was a sacrifice that she made in more ways than one. And you look at her and you hardly even see her wrinkles. I mean, you see the life that she lived, and it's beautiful. And I don't think anyone would disagree with that. She gave herself away, and she is a woman described in the scripture, which says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the poor and needy." And so Proverbs 31 is this passage that describes kind of the quintessential Christian woman. And Mother Teresa was all that and more. And she was a life that the world would probably say she needs some Botox. And God's word says that she is beautiful and that she has dedicated her life to the right things. And so some more verses that just describe a woman of spiritual and true beauty is this. It says, "Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." And so this is true beauty, a life that is lived developing godliness and serving other people. And I actually read a research article. Christy and I were doing some research, and it tells us that $445 billion a year are spent on beauty products. And the average woman spends $15,000 over the course of her life on just mascara alone. No, I'm kidding. All of the beauty products combined. And so $15,000, that's a lot of money. I'm 22, that's a lot of money. But I just think that's good for us to know that our world prioritizes beauty more than it prioritizes world hunger. I mean, I listened to, like, 6 years ago to a video that told me it would take $17 billion to solve the world's dirty water problem, clean water problem. The world has enough dirty water. $17 billion to solve the problem, the need for clean water. And we spend, I'm bad at math, but a lot more than that on beauty products. $445 billion. And so right here we have a picture of two women with very different definitions of beauty. One has been replaced probably 15 times over by different sex symbols, and the other one is still inspiring millions of people a day to give their life away. So that is one definition of femininity when you look at the Word of God rightly applied. And then the next one is a definition of femininity we hear when we abandon the Word of God, and it is that to be feminine, you must be in power. You must be grabbing for power. And so this is truly a Genesis 3 thing. We fight for control. But this is the lie that we hear from the world that tells us unless we're the CEO, the boss girl, making our voice heard or making waves in the world, that we're wasting our lives. This is the lie that women have to claim power. And it's kind of evolved over time. It started back in World War II with this picture, which initially was a really good thing because it was a call to women to go work while all the men were at war. And so this was a great example of women stepping up and standing in the gap. And then over time, it's kind of been used now in more recent days to communicate this idea that that we don't need men. And not only do we not need men, but we can do it on our own and we can do it better. And so this is the idea that we're better, we're more powerful. This is the voice saying that we've been sidelined for too long. So now you're going to hear us roar. And if you notice, I did some amateur Photoshop editing on Katy Perry because she needs to realize her outer beauty is fading. There's a little bit too much cleavage in this picture. it actually took me forever to do that, which anyone who knows how to use Photoshop will laugh because that should have taken me 5 seconds. But anyways, so this is the woman who doesn't just want to do what men do, but she wants to be a man. And so this is a lie out there that if you don't work, conquer, do it best, you're insignificant. And this is the lie that if your voice isn't being heard, if you're not speaking up, then you're a coward. And my generation especially struggles with this because we believe that if we're not saving, changing, impacting the world, if we don't have a million followers or a stage, then we're wasting our life. So this is the lie that to be feminine is to be powerful and to be loud and to be fierce. And really, it's just wrongly applied power. And we'll see that in a second. So this is the word abused. The word abandoned, the word abused is that to be feminine is to be passive. And so why do we think this? Why do we think that the church wants us to stay at home, raise kids, like I said, sweep floors, kiss husbands, and stay quiet? And this is the woman that I thought of. Has anyone seen Leave It to Beaver? You can tell I was a Christian kid because I watched Leave It to Beaver when I was little. Most other kids were watching, like, SpongeBob. I couldn't do that till 2 years ago. but this is the idea that femininity is passive. And so this is the idea that the Bible wants us to stay quiet. And why do we think this? Why do we think the church wants us to stay on the sidelines, to not serve or lead in the church? And I think it might be because of this verse, which, again, when the word is taken out of context, it can be kind of aggressive. It says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So if you just read that, you're like, should she be up there teaching? Should we get a man in here? Excuse me, anyone in the hall? And when I read this verse, I'm kind of like, shoot, quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And Anne could tell you, that's a really good thing. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so this verse, especially because I work in full-time ministry, it can be a really hard one if I take it out of context. But Paul isn't telling us to sit down and stay at home. The word quiet that he uses here actually means to be settled down, not unruly, to show understanding and to allow men to function in their roles and design as leaders and teachers. And so he's encouraging women to not be aggressive or over-assertive, but to accept God's created order. And when we understand God's created order, like Anne just talked about, there's complete freedom for us in that. And we don't have to have the same responsibilities as men to protect, to provide, to lead, to teach every single week. I don't know if any of y'all ever have taught, but it takes a lot of work. I taught for the first time a few weeks ago at Women's Bible Study, and I prepped for it, and I was like, oh my gosh. Some women think that they want to be preachers. I'm like, you don't want that. It takes so much time, and the scripture is pretty explicit about the responsibilities of teachers. But anyways, so we don't have the same responsibilities as men, and honestly, they don't have the same responsibilities as us, physically or otherwise. But there's freedom for us when we are operating in God's design. And so if femininity isn't powerful and it's not passive, then what is it? And the truth is that femininity is purposeful. So when you're operating in God's design, as he created you, in your gifts, there is a ton of purpose for you. And so at the very beginning, like we've talked about all morning, our first purpose was to be a helper for man. We were created in God's image. So really our first purpose was to reflect God's character to the earth, to know him and to show him. And then it was to help man. So it says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And one of the things I love that Christy said, I think it was Christy, was she said that, now that I say that I love it, I've forgotten it. It was really good. But she said, it was that God didn't meet a need in creating woman. It was always a part of his plan. So he wasn't just reacting to the need of Adam. Like, God always knew woman was going to come. And I love that we were created purposefully. And then also the scriptures teach us that we were created to teach. And so in Titus 2, 3, and 4, it says, older women, be reverent in your behavior, not malicious gossips, which we can all be, so I'm glad that he said that, nor enslaved to wine, but to teach what is good so that you may encourage younger women. And then 2 Timothy 2, 2, Paul tells all of us, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men or women, and that's the universal man used there, who will be able to teach others also. And so there's purpose for us in teaching others. And then again, if we look at the quintessential Christian woman in Proverbs 31, I love these passages because this is strength and power rightly applied. I mean, this is some serious hard work right here. It says, she rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household. This gives me like so much like clarity. My mom is an amazing woman. And as I've discovered scriptures, I see how much she emulates the scriptures. And I already thought that, but just to, like, she used to wake me up every morning for school and like have food ready. And she does that for my brothers. She wakes up at like 4:30 all the time. So she is more a woman of the scriptures than I realized. But she rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household. She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings, she plants a vineyard, which that's a lot of work. That's like a line of scripture, but that's a lot of work, which we just sometimes need to read the scriptures in color. Like, this woman had to leave her home. She had to go like check out some land, some lots, walk some, maybe ride a donkey, I don't know, and then buy it, and then from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So there's some shovel work happening there, there's some planting, and then she girds herself with strength and makes her arm strong. She does CrossFit. I'm just kidding. I hate CrossFit, for the record. She extends her hands to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. And so again, this woman is a woman that lives for others, and she has a ton of purpose. And so this woman has rightly applied power and strength, and she uses her strength and her power to bless other people, not to claim what isn't hers. And if that's not enough for you, then you should consider the call of God on all men and all women, which is this: to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Okay, so this is one thing, to go and make disciples. And then this is another, which says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should, these scriptures are so good. If anyone speaks, they should do as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So this verse teaches that everybody has gifts. Like, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, however long you've walked with the Lord, you have been given gifts that God wants you to use for other people, for his church, for other people. And then this one, which says, you are the light of the world. which this is Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, but like this is like what a thing to be told that you are the light of the world. And it says a town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. And your light shines and points people to Christ. I mean, every single one of you has a light for other people. I just think that's so powerful. And something I really love specifically about these verses is that it reminds me that my femininity or being who I am really isn't even about me. It's always about God. And it says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And it says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so both of these verses are saying that it's about God. You do everything that you do so God may be praised through Jesus Christ, and you do everything that you do so your light shines and points people to your Father in heaven. And this is amazing because God doesn't need us, but he chooses us. Like, he did not need to create us, but he did. And he did because he loves us and because he's so good that he couldn't do anything but share his goodness with us. Like, that's why we exist, which is just pretty amazing. And he loves us so much that he demonstrated it in coming to earth and dying for us. And if you don't know that this morning, you need to. That you are desperately in need of help and of a Savior. And the truth is, like Christy and Ann shared, you exist in broken humanity, in broken femininity. And God loves you so much that he created every fiber of your physical being on purpose. And then he came down and he died for every fiber of your human physical being on purpose. And through his son, Jesus Christ, he made a way to be reconciled back to him. So if you don't know that this morning, we want you to talk to us afterwards, because more than anything else that you hear this morning, we want you to know that you have a need, and that need was met in Christ. And he did not need us, but he chose us and gives us great purpose. And if you know him this morning and you feel like your life is lacking purpose, you need to give it away. If you're sitting there and you're like, I face every day, kind of go through the motions, I fall asleep at night and I wonder, is it ever going to change? And my guess is that the reason you feel that way is because you've made your life about you. And everything you do, no matter what, is always going to work itself out to making you feel like you need to do more, or that you're not doing enough, or that the next benchmark of life is going to be the thing that finally satisfies you, or the more beautiful you look, that's going to be when you're finally happy, or when that guy gives you attention. I mean, it's just chasing after the wind. I mean, if it's not one thing, it's another. And so give yourself away. Quit being at the center of your own universe. Life is found when you find it in Christ. And so the last lie we're going to look at this morning in 30 seconds, and I'm kidding, I'm going to take a little longer, is that femininity is independence. And so that to be feminine, you must be independent. This is the voice out there that tells us that you can say what you want, be whoever you want to be, wear whatever you want, do whatever you want, and not deal with the consequences. And that part really is key. Like, this is actually a lie that the world is telling us, that we can dress the way we want and not deal with the consequences. And this is the lie out there that we can, you know, treat others however we want to treat them and not worry about how it's going to make them feel or how it's going to make them react to us. This is the lie that says, be whoever it is, no matter how it impacts those around you. And this is the voice that says, I'm a strong, independent woman who don't need no man. And this is also the voice that says, do whatever you want with your body. And this is a really sensitive one for a lot of reasons, but this is probably one of the most clear pictures in our culture of women who are crying for independence. And we see this, like Chrissy talked about, in the women's marches and several protests and in government conversations. Everyone is talking about this issue, that you should be able to do whatever you want with your body, that it's your choice, and that you're not going to have to deal with the consequences. And really quick, I want to pause. And if this is part of your story, there are women in this room, I'm going to get emotional because I'm like really passionate about life. There are women in this room who've walked through what you've walked through, and God is not mad at you. If you've had an abortion, if you're considering an abortion, if abortion is a part of your story or part of someone you love's story, God is not mad at you. I'm not mad at you. God loves you, and he wants to know you, and there are women in this room who found healing and who found forgiveness and found freedom, and it is available to you. And so you need to believe that. But this is a voice that has abandoned the word of God, and it has left a lot of women really broken and really hurt, and so it matters that the world is telling us a lie that to be feminine or to be a woman or to fully claim your femininity, you have to be independent, and you have to do what, or you can do whatever you want and not deal with the consequences. So that is one lie, that femininity is independence. And the other lie that we can sometimes believe when we abuse the word of God is that femininity is insignificant. And this is one of my favorite, least favorite verses, which says, femininity is insignificant. And why do we think this? It's because of verses like this, which say, starts with, your adornment must not merely be external, kind of like that 1 Timothy 2 verse, but it says, but let it be in the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And this is the verse that as a little girl actually had me so insecure that God didn't like me because I am not quiet. And I actually had this one best friend who, her name was Lily, and but she is precious. Like, she's so little and feminine and cute, and I walk into the room, I stain my clothes, I knock over glasses of water, I'm a little bit louder than her, and I always was like, God thinks she is so precious, and I am a work in progress. What I love about this verse is that it's not talking about a personality at all. And what's funny is sometimes I hear this and I think gentle and quiet spirit means insecure and insignificant. And that's a really bad understanding of this text. When it's talking about a gentle and quiet spirit, it's talking about the spirit that becomes true of any woman who is in Christ. Because this woman is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God produces, I'm getting ahead of myself because I have verses to support this, but the Spirit of God, when it dwells in you, produces fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Gosh, I'm not gentle, but I will be as the Spirit becomes more strong in me, and self-control. So what I love about the scriptures is that it is never telling us to have a certain, well, sometimes it is, it definitely tells us to have certain behaviors, but it's not telling us to be feminine, we have to act a certain way or have a certain personality, but it tells us to be yielded to the Spirit of God, which will produce in us a fruit that blesses other people. And so the truth is that femininity is impossible without God, without the Spirit of God. You cannot successfully figure out what it means to be a woman without the Spirit of God and without other women in your life helping you to remember what it means to be women. And like I said, at the moment of salvation, at the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, the Savior for your sin, the Spirit himself indwells you. And so Jesus says this to his disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. The world has abandoned the word, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you, which is to say that the Spirit of God is in you if you know Christ and have been reconciled back to God through Christ. And this Spirit will produce in you fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so femininity is impossible without God. And what I love about femininity is it's not independence, but it's dependence on God and interdependence with other men and other women, which we hate because we think that we can do it on our own, but the truth is that we can't. And even the scriptures prove that this is true because there were several different women in scripture who existed in all different kinds of roles and circumstances. But what they had in common when they were doing it right was they had a dependence on God, and they were strengthened by the Spirit, and they strove to be faithful to God in whatever circumstance they were in the middle of. And so it's never about you, but it's always about how you're relating to God. And it's never about figuring out, you know, your femininity, but it's about who God made you, which is feminine. And the scriptures are a roadmap for figuring that out. And there is life in the scriptures. I'm living it. Like, my life is awesome. And I can say that because it is full of Christ and full of other women who have raised me to be who I am and who have modeled for me what it means to walk with the Lord in the midst of brokenness and imperfection, but with tons of blessing. And so being feminine is all about being in God's design. It's about seeking to know him. It's about surrounding yourself with women. I mean, there's so many things here at Watermark that you can get plugged in to connect with other women. There's recovery. There's women's Bible study. There's shelter for women who've been abused. There's Someone Cares. Is that for men? Okay, that's for women. You can't go to that. Forgotten Fathers is for men. Someone Cares for women who have abortion as a part of their story. There's so many places you can get around women who are going to encourage you. And it's about enjoying God. And John Piper has a great quote that says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever," which that's why we exist, to know God, to enjoy God, and to walk out our days in a way that honors God. And so it's about being made in his image to reflect his character to the rest of the world. It's about being beautiful, purposeful, self-sacrificial, and dependent on God. So God created us so we could search out what he has to say about who we are, and then we should strive to believe it. And God isn't trying to rip us off or keep us quiet or keep us from taking control. He's not trying to keep us in the corner. I mean, like, we have to believe that, because that really is a misunderstanding out there, that we have to be quiet or insignificant. But he created us with purpose and to show us where life is found. I mean, Jesus says that I have come so you may have life and have it to the full. And Psalm 16 says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Like, on this side of heaven and the next, but, like, on this side of heaven, which is just incredible. And so I'm going to end with a story. I had a friend that went to Alaska during the Iditarod race. Does anybody know what that is? The dog sled race? Oh, my gosh. It's actually kind of amazing, right? So over the course of 8 to 15 days, a bunch of men, I don't know a ton about it, but a bunch of men and their sleds and their dogs go on this 350-mile journey in sub-zero temperatures with wind chill up to negative 100. I, like, need a blanket in this room. That would be so hard. For so many reasons, but it's a 400-mile-ish race, and there's 16 dogs. So he went up there just to see the race take off, and then he came back. But while he was out there, he went to this Eskimo's house, which I guess you call him an Eskimo. I don't know, Alaska. But he was about to take his dogs out on one last run before they had the big race. And he said that he got there, and this man lived in a house, so it wasn't an igloo, which disappointed me. But he lived in a house, and he came out. And he was loading up this sleigh for one last run before the big race. And my friend asked him, "How many pounds does this thing weigh?" And he said, "About 300 to 400. And he sees these dogs, these, like, beautiful huskies in the snow, but they're, like, chained in by a thin rope, like, with just two stakes in the ground. And so he said that there was no way that these dogs were going to stay on this chain. If they knew that they were about to go do this race, they were going to totally bolt. But they were all lying there, like, perfectly still. And then they saw the master come out, and they went insane. He said that they were, like, flipping, they were barking, they were yelling, and he was, like, thinking they were, like, revolting. Like, "We're not going to do this. You can't make us do this." And the Eskimo, like, puts everything on, and he loads up the sled, and my friend went on the was going to go on the ride, and so he watches the guy. And y'all just saw this a few years ago, didn't you? Right? Shout out. And they just went to Canada and had a similar experience. But this master walks up to these dogs, and this sled, like, has a place for each dog to stand. And he goes, and one by one, he unclips these, like, freaking out dogs. They're going insane. And so my friend's like, "They're going to bolt." As soon as he unclips them, like, they're totally gone. And the master walked over and unclipped one, and immediately it ran to its spot and lay down, like, to its spot in front of the sled. And then he went down the line, unclipped the next one, it ran to its spot and lay down. And my friend was like, "What are you saying?" Like, he didn't hear the master say anything, but he knew, like, he was whispering something. So he's like, "What, like, what voodoo magic word are you saying to them? These dogs are running straight to their spot. Like, they're about to go on this horrible journey for 18 days and negative 100 degrees and 400 pounds. And so he watched, and the guy went down the line, and every single dog, I mean, laying perfectly still in front of the sled. And then he goes through and he clips them into their place. And my friend walked over to the Eskimo and was like, What are you saying to them?" And the Eskimo, like, leaned in and said, "When you were doing what you were designed to do, the master can command you with a whisper." And when I heard that, I was like, whoa. When I'm doing what I'm designed to do, God should be able to command me with a whisper. And here's the thing, that journey was going to be hard and long and cold, and those dogs could not have been more excited to do it. Like, that makes no sense, but it is a beautiful metaphor for our life. When we're doing what we were designed, those dogs were designed to do that. When we're doing what we're designed, the master can command us with a whisper, and it is our greatest joy. So I'm going to pray for us and just pray that we can hear what the Lord is trying to tell us this morning as we kind of deal with all these truths that we've learned. And then we're going to have an awesome panel, and it is going to be really fun to hear from some of these women. All right. Lord, thank you for being a God who created us and created us with purpose and with beauty and to be dependent on you. And Lord, thank you for helping us because you could be a God that made us figure it out, and yet you didn't. You came for us, and you sent your helper to help us. And so thank you for that. I pray that you would speak to the woman in this room today that has struggled with what it means to be herself and what it means to be a woman, and pray that you'd help us deal rightly with your word and find the freedom that is waiting for us when we operate in your design. And thank you for your son, Lord. We love you, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
So I wanted to go ahead and introduce the extra new faces that you guys are seeing up here on this panel. We've already got Kirby and Ann that you've met. So to introduce some of the new faces that are up here, first we have Sarah Crotty, if you want to give a wave. So Sarah has been married to Bobby Crotty, who's on our staff here with Women's Equipping for 37 years. She's got 2 children, 4 grandchildren, and a 5th on the way. Some of y'all might be familiar with Sarah or have seen her before because she has helped to start and lead Square One, which is one of our ministries to new moms. And so she's played that role here at our church as a strong partner in ministry. Next to her, we have Casey Martin. I almost used her maiden name. And so Casey is a rock star and has run up to 3 or 4 businesses in this stage of life. Very entrepreneurial mindset, has served across the body in a number of different capacities with community, with the porch, and is now a mom and wife to little Luke. She's a mom and is at home with them and working and still seeing how she uses those gifts in that environment. So I'm excited for y'all to hear from her on how she's applied that entrepreneurial mindset at home. And then we have Cheryl Boyd, who is someone that is a personal friend and mentor to me. Cheryl is the executive director for the city team with Crew, and so she's kind of a boss lady and awesome at that. And she is a gift here to the Porch Ministry specifically, and then has been around Watermark since the very beginning, so has served in a number of different capacities over time with that as well. And so when we thought through who do we want to invite into this conversation to kind of put in front of y'all as strong women that are easy to look at and say, like, hey, that's an example of what it looks like to own that Genesis 1 and 2 Eve. These were some of the ladies that came to mind. There's a slew of other examples across our church body. But if you're grasping at straws on this topic and trying to figure out, hey, how do I live this out? What does it look like practically? These are some great examples to model that after. So that's why we have them up here today to join with us and to continue this conversation. We have a few questions we're going to talk through, some ones that we probably anticipated were coming. So the first one that I wanted us to kick off with is the word feminist, which is in our title, and you haven't really heard us address it yet. So I wanted us to take some time and just discuss as a panel, what does that word mean? How has it changed over the ages? What does it mean right now in our culture? And how do we as women who believe God's word to be the primary source of truth and life in our lives respond to that word, respond to that movement? So I'm going to let Casey kick us off with that, and then some of the other ladies are going to pitch in as well. So go for it, Casey. Easy topic.
I know. So this is a really easy one. Thanks, Chrissy. Actually, as I was thinking about it this week and just everything that we've talked about today, which has been great, by the way, ladies, I think we can find a lot from Scripture, particularly in Proverbs 31. And I know that Kirby talked about that passage a little bit today, but I love that passage, especially in the context of defining who a woman is and can be and should be. And I think one of the biggest errors we make today is trying to define what that looks like through our own experiences. And I think the center of that is really becomes all about me. And I think a lot of times we need to stop and take a step back and say, hey, who does God say that that is? And I think we see a great example of that in Proverbs 31, because you do see someone who is strong and she's savvy and she's working and she's caring for others. And I think that's probably where I would start in terms of defining what that looks like.
I think that's great. I agree completely with that, with what Casey said and with the women who were up here and teaching had such great things to say about that. I think feminism in and of itself is not necessarily bad or wrong. It is actually a reaction to dysfunction in leadership, to abuse of power and authority. And power and authority, the purpose for them is to be redeemed and to be used on behalf of those who are weak and marginalized. And when that's abused, the reaction, in this case, against women who were feeling marginalized or abused or devalued was feminism. Now, the reaction to that sin and that brokenness can be more brokenness. So it can be trying to grab authority or trying to demean those who have demeaned them. Or it can result in a lot of other different expressions of sin. Or it can be used in a really powerful and Christ-like way. And so I think that there is a Christ-like reflection of feminism that's out there. And depending on what generation you come from, that word can be a lot more loaded than it might be for other generations. So there may be women out there who are deemed as feminists, and you might go, eek, I don't want to be a feminist. Or you might hear the word feminist, and you might think, yeah, that's what I want to emulate. That's what I want to be like. So it's really important, instead of just taking the label and making a quick judgment call, having a deeper conversation with a person. I think it's a great opportunity for even women who are far from Christ and who are even reflecting a poor reaction to this brokenness, to actually sit there and talk through with them where it comes from, the deep brokenness in their experience or in their lives. Or even if they don't know Christ, they can be reflecting God's image of a desire for justice. But how they reflect that may not be Christ-like. So it's a great starting point for conversations with people.
And I would just say it's a word that has a ton of different definitions. Like Cheryl was saying, it's very subjective. And so in conversation, the first thing and the best thing you can do is ask what they mean when they say the word. And I was doing research for this, and lots of the different faces of the feminist movement all have different definitions of what they mean by that. Because I was just looking at, like, what do powerful women have to say about what the movement is, and like, they were all so different. And I think something that I love is a thing that I've heard is that God was the first feminist. Why? Because he created he created females, so he created feminism. You know, he created the art of being a woman, and so of course, feminism isn't a bad thing. But it has been morphed into this thing that isn't just fighting for equality, and equality is always good. Because as all image bearers, whether or not you acknowledge it, we are created with the same value. But it has moved from just an equality thing to a sameness thing. So there's lots of women out there who are like, I don't just want to be treated with the same value as male, but I want to be male. And that's really where it gets to hold this negative idea.
Anne or Sarah,
yeah, I would just say that they don't always, we don't know, we not only want to be male, we want to be over male. That's really where the world is at, society's at right now.
Sarah, what's your perspective of looked like over the years as you've seen culture kind of ebb and flow with what that word means? What would you speak into that?
Well, I think the bullet points from Kirby, sort of that wanting to be independent and in power, free from under male, especially because of a hurt or, you know, someone not leading or abusing their positions of power and leadership, such a reaction to that, stepping away and like, okay, I don't want men to be around my world, and if they are in my world, I'm going to put them in a box the way I want it, and they need to, you know, stay within this little limit that I set that I can control so that I can't be hurt again and so that I can succeed the way I want to succeed. And it's very self-centered. As opposed to the big picture, you know, how is God's word honestly teaching us to be submitted to the Lord and fit in our place? And I also think from the guy's standpoint, if they have been marginalized off to, you're not that important, or I am equally as important than you, I'm taking your job, I'm pushing you aside, we don't really need you to lead in this industry or business, we don't need you to lead in the family, we don't need you to lead in the marriage, they are devalued. And some of them are going to react hostile, and some are going to react just with passiveness and just become compliant nothings. And that's not a guy you want to be engaged with either. So some of that's our responsibility, that we have done that to guys by not building them up, coming alongside and working in our role. We've stepped over them and onto them, and then we've missed our role, the things that we could be doing, should be doing, that are huge and more than plentiful, and we've pushed them aside. They're not doing their role, and so it's like misfit on both sides.
Yeah, I think the word feminism, if you just look up the definition for it, it's fighting for the rights of women based on the belief that they're equal in value to men. And that is a definition that the Lord would fully be behind, as Kirby mentioned, like he designed that. And then we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2, like we are equal in value, we're both God's image bearers. And so to just kind of summarize what they said, like that word isn't a bad word in and of itself, but we need to be careful what culture has turned it into, make sure we're clarifying when we communicate about it. And so we've seen that abused both ways. And I think if I had to guess, as you came in this room, generationally, there were different beliefs about that word when you came in. In the past, we've seen that be, you know, turned into the burn your bra movement. And that's like the big joke of like, hey, let's all go burn our bras and we'll usurp all the men. And like, that's not a God-honoring definition of it either. But so being careful what cultural, what generational, what background parts of our personal stories we brought in to define that word, and just as we would with any other word, being careful to explain what that means before we engage on a conversation about it. And as the culture continues to shift, I mean, that's where we've got to be great as we talk about this topic, is, hey, what do you mean by that? Explain me what you mean about that word. I think a lot of times we get pinned as the church for having some very unpopular beliefs that would actually fit really well with what culture is trying to say. We're just going to give them clarity. And so we just need to be careful with what that word actually means. So kind of continuing the conversation a little bit, hopefully we've done some, I mean, as Kirby walked through those, you know, what is God's word abandoned and what's it abused, you might have found yourself kind of getting prickly at different parts of that. And so for me, as, you know, being 31 years old, like the parts that I get prickly at is like, I identify a little bit more with the God abandoned part of it. Like my, the age group I came up with was, hey, womanhood is powerful. You should be the CEO. You should do this. And so that was a prickly part for me to hear. And so along that vein, a couple of the questions and one we anticipated was, hey, how does motherhood, how does being a wife fit into this conversation if those things aren't true, but also the abuses aren't true? And so this is something that I know Casey has spent a lot of time thinking through, so I wanted her to start us off on that question. Again, I just keep lobbing her the easy ones. Yeah. But how does motherhood play into this role of being a strong female and not necessarily grasping onto that bad version of the word in power, but the good version of that word?
Yeah, so, gosh, this is a really hard one, and I think it's okay to say, hey, this is a really hard topic, and to spend time talking about what this means. As someone who was raised in the church and has always, you know, when you take your little tests, it comes out, hey, gifted in leadership, I really wrestled with what does that mean then if some of the things I'm hearing, especially from the church world, are, you know, that back to that whole, you need to kind of sit in the corner and do your thing. And, man, I just really wrestled growing up with, so then what does that mean for me, particularly when it came to work? So I love to work. I love my jobs, and I have always loved to work. And so just really struggling to fit into a mold. And so I think so much of our talk today for me kind of goes back to our identity at the end of the day has to be in Christ. Because when we fit it into any other box, it doesn't work and it does not go well for us. And so whether that is a single person, whether that is a mom, whether that is a grandma, our purpose can't be defined by our circumstances or even where we are in our current role. It has to be defined in Christ, because I think any other way leads to discouragement. And so hitting back on the specific question around work, man, that's a really tough one. And I think I have been blessed to be married to a man who is so gracious and kind and absolutely willing to dive into this conversation. And so one of the things that we do just as a practical application is we have a constant conversation on what it looks like for me to continue to engage in the workforce. And so knowing that that is something I love to do and feel called to do, and then knowing also that just as a new mom, like God calls me to train my kids too, right? And what is the balance? And the answer is, I don't know. And I think we kind of go back to, my husband Tyler and I go back to, it has to be a constant conversation for us, because when I find myself grasping that I need to do it this or I need to do it a certain way, it tends to be when I probably need to stop, right? In any of us, like when we're grasping for that control. And I find myself in the best place when I am in a place where I'm holding this loosely and this conversation can ebb and flow, and what it looks like today may not be what it looks like tomorrow. And so today for us, what it looks like is I work part-time and I'm home with our son Luke part-time. And so today that's what is working for us. And But I think in that conversation, it has to start with our identity in Christ, because anything else won't work.
I would say for me, I was raised in a generation as to be all do all. I mean, go to college and travel and live your life before you get married, kind of a thing. And truthfully, my heart always wanted to be home, to be married and be home. And so I did that. When I was home, because I too had leadership qualities. So what I did to fulfill those was I was involved in the PTA. And I was on the board, you know, at Young Life, and I served in other ways where I could use those gifts and skills. But I also believe that I could scoot back to work full time once my kids were junior high or high school. And I did that. I went back full time to a pretty demanding career when my children were in high school. And in hindsight, I wouldn't do that again. I would have stayed in that role and home. And it wasn't bad, but I can just see that God's design for me in that would have been a better choice for me. So
I want to just add that, like you were saying, we are all created in the image of God. So I am created in the image of God to reflect Him. And so is every other person, male or female. But we don't have the same roles, and we're not wired the same. We are not interchangeable. You can't just take mom and put her in the workplace and dad and put him at home and expect it to look just like it would look if you were at home, you know? And ideally, the husband and wife are both looking at the trajectory of their family and how children are being trained. And yet we are wired biologically to house a child, to nourish a child, to hold and comfort them. And dad's a little bit wired to, come on, you can do this. It's hard, but you can do it. And they need both. Or like, the line's here and you better toe the line. You know, there's just sort of a blending that each child needs two parents fully functioning, not one. And that still leaves leeway for other pursuits. I mean, certainly Proverbs 31, she wasn't just at home. And honestly, a stay-at-home mom isn't usually just sitting at home decorating and cooking. She's usually using her gifts as God calls her to the works that He's prepared for her to do somewhere. So it's not just whether you're working or at home, but I think a priority thing and recognizing that the way you're wired brings a unique piece to the table that would be missing if you're not participating.
I think what Sarah said is really good about the idea of what it means to be a stay-at-home mom is, like, we just need to acknowledge that we have so many presuppositions that we bring to the table of what it means to be the working woman and be the stay-at-home mom. It's just, like, good to speak those into existence and know that we have those ideas, because she's right. My mom is, like, one of the most fierce and hardworking women I know, and she's a stay-at-home mom. And so it's really important to acknowledge that those roles never, ever mean what we, like, call them or think they mean. Mm-hmm. So that was really good.
And a working mom doesn't get off the hook for dinner on the table or the laundry getting done. She might delegate some, but she doesn't get to step away from how her household is running. Or even, like, I look at the stage and there's somebody made that Afghan and someone decorated, thank you, decorated the table. And the gifts that women bring, you know, it's like when we do expectant parent cast class, the women are asking different questions. The guys are like, what about the college savings program? And, you know, the long-term objective perspective. And we need both. And even with single women, it's like what you bring into your workplace, bringing some understanding of what's going on in the dynamics of this employee's family and why he's behaving like this today, and what's the giftedness of this person that we could use in a better way, also supplements what the long-term objective viewpoint that the men you work with have brought.
Yeah, so one of our goals of this panel was to demonstrate, like, hey, there's not one right way to do this. And so I think you probably just heard that, of, like, slightly even varying differences of where our panel would lean on this topic. And so at the core of it, I think, is what Casey said at the beginning of, we've got to wrestle with this with the Lord. We've got to take our design seriously and think through what is the best for our family as a whole. And sometimes that'll mean working, and sometimes that won't mean not working. But it's always going to mean taking it seriously enough to process through it. And so that's hopefully one of the goals. Like, I think if I had to guess, a lot of us walked in here enslaved to a perception of what either the world has taught you or some lie about the Bible has taught you. And so hopefully you walk away from this with the freedom of like, hey, like the Lord has given me his Holy Spirit. He's given me his community. He's given me his word. It is up to me to wrestle with some of this. And there's not one spot on like that is it. There's a lot of ways to be killing it in these different contexts. So kind of along those lines, Cheryl, would love to kind of go to you on specifically the topic of submission and then also that like male-female role. And so I'm not married. Cheryl's not married. Kirby's not married. How do we live this out if that's not a part of our story right now? And how do we honor that but still own our leadership giftings and talents that the Lord might have given us? So
that's
another easy one.
Yeah, easy. I think we've had echoes of this said already, but one of the things that I would say for sure is just as men are not gifted in the same ways, like everybody is not gifted to be a Bobby Crotty or a Todd Wagner. Men have all sorts of gifts, don't they? The same is true with women. We all have all sorts of gifts. So when we're talking about the different roles of what it means in the workplace or in ministry or in the home, you bring who God has made you to be. He has created you with the gifts he has given you for them to be used for the greater good of the body of Christ, of your family, and to reflect his glory. And so I think one of the things it looks like for me is my own journey culturally coming from Texas and growing up in a city like Dallas, Texas, whether you sit in a church every week or not, there is an understanding of what a proper woman should be. And I think I aspired to be that when I was little, but as I was growing up, I started realizing and discovering myself, kind of like Kirby was talking about, I have some gifts that don't quite meet the stereotype that I thought was supposed to be true of me, which was a great journey for me because it caused me to press in more to God. Like, why would you make me this way if it's wrong? If it's not right to be this way, why did you make me this way? And I started seeing women around me who seemed to have an asterisk by their name. Like, they were respected, but they didn't live up to that standard either. And so I think this journey that it's taken me on has helped me to realize that, ladies, if theology isn't good for every woman, it's not good for any particular woman, because every woman is going to disciple or raise or influence women that are gifted differently than you are. So whether or not you feel like you wrestle with some of these issues or not, they're really important. And that was my own journey. It was really important for me to wrestle with the Lord and go to the Lord with some of these questions. And what does it look like to submit? I had opinions. I'm strategic. So I would look at the ways that we were planning things and doing things, and I would think, there's a better way to do this if someone would just ask, because I felt like I couldn't speak up and say, hey, I've got an idea for how we could improve this or how we could do this better. So I think when it comes to the submission part, because there are different parts in Scripture, everyone's called to submit at some level, right? It's a posture of the heart. It's not a role necessarily that you play. It's a posture of your heart. So if I come with strong ideas and opinions and a fierce desire for justice, that doesn't mean that I'm not submitting unless I do it with a heart that's not submitting to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord. It's how I speak into some of those issues. And how I'm gifted and how I've come alongside and helped people that I've been in ministry with. Like, for instance, I'm on a board of a ministry, and yesterday the president asked me to come and sit down with him and help him to form a strategy for how we can overcome some of the challenges that we're facing with this ministry that I'm on the board with. Kirby and I both have sat and helped JP craft sermons, and we've helped sharpen him and listen to him and give him feedback and help make it better. I have served as an executive director, as Christy said, of a ministry where I'm forming strategies, but I have trained men to lead at a national level. I have trained men in the leadership skills and gifts that they need to do their job well. So it all of those things, expressing who God has made me to be, really caused me, I kept sitting there doing something because I felt like I was made to do it. And then I was like, oh no, that means I'm a feminist. That's bad. And so I had to deal with that cognitive dissonance and kind of work out with the Lord. No, that's good. It's really good. And he says it's very good, but it always goes back to the posture of my heart. I could do the same activity, and it can be sin or it can be glorifying to God, depending on what the posture of my heart is.
Would y'all add anything to that? I think that's really good. I almost heard some claps because it was really good.
Let's just drop the mic.
Yeah. All right, we're done. We're done. Well, good. I think, go ahead.
I just wanted to throw two things in to camp on where you were. Two things you said, or just coming out of that. Our role in teaching and influencing is enormous. We train up little teeny souls and lives that, you know, will be immortal. They're not going to die. They're going to go to heaven or hell. We point them in a direction of what kind of life they're going to live. And we come alongside others, whether it's in marriage or other relationships, other women, other men, and have tremendous influence in what we say. So both that training and that influence, we wield a lot of power. Mm-hmm. We have a whole lot of opportunity in those things only, even if we're not the captain of the ship, you know. We're a big part of what's going on. Mm-hmm. And what happens next generation.
Right. Yeah, that's good. So I think if we either, it's both ends of that spectrum, right? If we're seeking after that leadership role out of place of like, I want to control, I want to be in charge, my heart has gone to a wicked place, then it's wrong. If we're operating in the gifts God's given us and saying like, hey, there's a way for me to do this that glorifies him and to fill a role that he's asked me to fill, we're glorifying God. The same thing on the other end of the spectrum. Some of us that are younger might need to like do a little business with, I don't want to just stay home, and take out that word just and revision what that could look like. Some of the strongest, most powerful women I know are praying bold prayers for their children as they do their laundry. They're influencing their neighborhoods. They're changing their entire community for Christ, and they're doing it as a stay-home mom. And so some of us might need to wrestle with our hearts on that topic specifically. But at the core of it, it's a heart issue. It's always got to come back to that. It's not one right formula again. It's, hey, like, there are influences of our culture that have influenced our heart. There's lies that we believe that have influenced our heart. There's an upbringing that's influenced our heart. And so we need to be diligent to constantly take that back to what the Lord truly says and find our identity in that. And so just to kind of, I like to tie bows on things, so I'm tying a bow on what you just heard both of them say.
So feminine of you.
I am good at wrapping this as well. Thank you, Kirby, for pointing that out. So the last question I'd like to pose to y'all before I wrap us up, and we'll probably end just a couple seconds after 12 o'clock, would just be, what would you encourage these ladies with about their voice and culture? And so we started at a spot saying like, hey, it's hard for us to have a voice sometimes because we don't see it represented. What would you guys tell them? And just popcorn that through whoever feels led to say something.
I would start touching back to what I said earlier. If you feel like some things are rubbing up against you, either inside the church or outside the church, I would have conversations with people and go deeper. Instead of digging in your heels and allowing that to put another brick in a wall between you and someone else, like seek to understand what's going on in your own heart and let that push you closer to the Lord rather than building a wall between you and the Lord. And also just with people, you have great opportunities to demonstrate the love of Christ. And these topics are some of the greatest places of hurt and brokenness in my life and in the lives of the women that I'm talking with in culture. So I think it's very important that we stand firmly in our identity in Christ and what God has to say, and we submit to his authority. But that doesn't mean that we're doing it in a Christ-like way if we're shooting bullets at people as we do it.
What else? What would our voice and culture be? What can we encourage these ladies?
Well, it's going to be our own limited human viewpoint, which can easily be misled unless we are just dwelling in God's word every moment we can.
I would say that in this day and age, there's so many things that we think we need to have a voice for and in. There's so many conversations to be had. There's so many needs. It's really easy for me to believe this lie that God needs me to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. And the reality, plain and simple, is that he doesn't, and that he includes me in what he's doing because it blesses me and it's good for me. And that doesn't leave me without responsibility, but it takes the pressure off. And the truth is that I was created to know God and to enjoy him and to reflect his character to the world. And so something I love about Jesus is that he says in John 17, I've come to do the work that the Father has prepared for me. So when Jesus had the power, the absolute power to come and solve every problem, he only did the work that the Father had given him. And he knew what the work was, one, because he was God, and two, because he spoke to God. And that's true for all of us, that there is a work that God has us here to do. God created us as a workmanship with works that he created in advance for us to do. And so I think the best thing for us to do is ask him and search his word. You know, what do you want me to do? And he will be faithful to tell us, because he is a faithful God who hears and answers. And so my biggest encouragement would be to pray, to remember that it's not going to, you know, the world does not hang in your hands. It is pretty bad now, and it's going to get worse. The best thing we can do is ask God, where do you have me? What do you have me doing, and how can I be faithful? And how can I enjoy you in the midst of the brokenness?
And at the end of his time on earth, he said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Mm. So it's not that each person is called to everything. And he certainly didn't go heal every cripple person or raise every person that was dead. He did the ones that he was asked. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Casey, what would you add to that?
I would just say maybe spend time on changing the conversation. And what I mean by that is I think a lot of times I can be quick to insert an opinion through the lens of Casey, and that is not always the best solution. Most often it is not the best solution. So I would just say, to echo what these ladies have said, generally when I am really struggling with something, it is because I have a faulty view of who God is mm-hmm. and who he's called me to be. And so if I could leave you with anything, it would be the best thing I can do as a boss, as a wife, as a mom, whatever role I am in, is to know more about who God is and who he has called us to be. Because when we have that understanding, then we start to infuse that into all of our conversations in such a better way, right? We just literally, it changes the conversation. And it's no longer about what we can't do, but we actually start realizing, man, we have so much freedom in Christ. Mm-hmm. Like when we are walking with the Lord, when we are abiding with him, there is so much freedom and so much that we get to do as women.
Well, good. Well, if I could do a very random thing, I'm going to end this training day on women with a football analogy. So everyone in my life will attest that I am the worst person to give this analogy, but I heard it and it resonated with even me. So therefore, I'm going to share it with you guys. But if I had to take a pulse of if I could guess on what everyone walked in this room with, there are some boundaries and roles clearly defined in Scripture. And Kirby did a great job walking through what those don't mean and what we often think they mean. But if those goals and like boundaries and roles that we've been given are the 10-yard line of a football field, I think that a lot of us walked in this room hanging out on the 50-yard line and afraid to take a single step forward because we're so afraid of the 10. And so my encouragement and my ask and my prayer for the women of this body would be that we would boldly walk towards that line and honor that line and respect it and work well with it, but that we would not forsake the ground that we've been invited to take because we're so afraid of it. And so again, let me reiterate what I said in my talk. I cannot tell you how many times I've sat across from the men that lead this church and their request has been, hey, come on, we need more help. We need more engagement. We need y'all to have your voice. And so if I can respond with that to you guys, they're asking us to come on. Like, and so I think my ask to you guys would be, hey, let's wrestle with this. Let's do the business where maybe we're tempted to go beyond that 10-yard line and to storm the castle and to burn our bras or whatever the world would tell us to do. Let's wrestle with that and not do that. But let's also not shy away from that so much that we go nowhere near it. And so that is going to be my prayer as I wrap us up. That's our invitation to you all. A few next steps to tangibly give you guys for continuing this conversation. If there's things that we talked about today that are hard moments in your past or things that you might be wrestling with right now, we know that people walked in here with struggles in their marriage, struggles in relationships with men in their life. There's been abuse through a lot of these principles that we talked about. And so if those things have hurt you or have been a part of your past, there are great ministries to go to wrestle through some of that. Even to wrestle through like, hey, maybe I've not been hurt by that, but I myself have my heart in a bad spot about it, and I want to do things that the Lord has not asked me to do. So two great things to consider. Regeneration is on Monday nights at 6:30. And so that would be a great place to go and to work through, hey, what are the hurts, the habits that I've dealt with? There's also some other care ministries that are specific to the topics we covered on abuse and abortion, Someone Cares and Shelter from the Storm, which you guys can look up on our website as well. And then there's Reengage on Wednesday nights for marriages just to talk through, hey, how is this broken down in some of the marriages that exist and just what has affected us through, you know, life and through a broken world. So those might be some great places to start on this topic. Beyond that, just join us in a part of this mission. So a big part of this is figuring out your giftings. You've heard that theme through the whole talk. Is, hey, you are wired a specific way. And so do you know what that is? Have you, you know, used those gifts in the church body? Have you been a part of the mission here? And so that might look like going online and finding the service opportunities here at Watermark. You're going to learn more about yourself as you do those things. And so we each learned how we were created to lead, how we were created to serve by being involved in different ministries. And so if that would be something that would bless you, you can email the external focus team. I would be happy to walk you through some great materials on how to get involved either here internally in the church or externally. The connecting team is also a great resource for that. And then if you're wanting more information specifically on this topic, there's a few resources we have there up on the slide for you. The first is a landing page on the Watermark website, which is a real truth real quick that Todd talks through the role of women in ministry. And then there's a couple sermons that are on there and then also a position paper. So that's some good content if that's somewhere that you want to go and learn more. There's also a study that we wanted to share with you guys called The Five Aspects of Biblical Womanhood. And so there's some copies of this, or there were if they've walked away, there's some copies of this on this back table. This is the kind of study you would go through with a small group. And so if you're interested in that, this might be opening the floodgates, but I'm okay with that. If you want to email me directly, we're going to compile a list of people that are interested in going through that with old leaders that have already gone through it and can help facilitate some groups. So if that's of interest, my email is ccchermak@watermark.org, or you can get on our website, look up Christy Shermack, and it'll all be right there. And we'll help facilitate that. We're not leading that as staff, just to be clear, but we'll help facilitate connecting people who have already gone through it with people that want to go through it. And then finally, a great book if you're just more of like, hey, I want to read something on my own. Two options. The first would be Half the Church by Carolyn Custis James, and the other would be Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Grudem. And so my encouragement on these is, hey, you have a brain, and so use it. So anytime you read a book, you want to be thinking through, where do I agree with this? Where does this line up with God's word? Where would I maybe nuance that word differently? And so those are two great resources. They're what informed parts of my talk, and there were parts of it that I did not like when I read it, and I had to wrestle through it. And then there were other parts I was like, yes, that's exactly it, and could resonate with a little bit more easily. So encouragement to read those, but use your brain as you're reading them and apply what you heard today from the Bible specifically. So as I said, I'm going to pray for us that we would not be ladies that are timid on the 50-yard line. God, I just thank you just for the privilege it is to be a part of this mission here. I thank you for what you are doing through your body all around the world and specifically here at Watermark. And I just pray for the women that call this church body home, that they would just own the role that God has given them and that they would see what that Azer role means and that they would feel empowered by it and encouraged by it and that they would just be shining examples of it and reflect your glory as they do it. And so I pray for this room specifically that each of us, that we would just hear the whisper that you have offered up to us on the specific things that we should be wrestling with or thinking through as we walk out of this room. Embolden us in the roles that you've designed for us. Help us to be ready and willing to step into those, whether that be in our workplace, whether that be at home, whether that be in our neighborhood or with our kids' schools. Just whatever you have for us, God, help us to hear your whisper and to be all about what you've got for us. And so I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the guests that join us. And I just pray that they got a flavor of who you are through the text that we taught on today. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.